Our Bible reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 17, commencing at verse 14. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him." "O unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me." Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed from that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "Because you have so little faith. I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will be moved. Nothing will be impossible for you." This is the Lord's word.
Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word. It's just such a tremendous encouragement to have a God who loves us so much that he has made himself known amongst us and made himself known in such a way that we can come to know him intimately and deeply and personally. We pray this morning that you would continue to draw us ever nearer to you and give us greater understanding of who you are and all that you have done, for Jesus' sake. Amen. It was autumn, and the Indians on a remote reservation asked their new chief in winter if the winter was going to be cold or mild. Since he was an Indian chief in a modern society, he had never been taught the old secrets. And when he looked at the sky, he didn't have a clue whether the weather was going to be good, cold, or warm for that winter. Nevertheless, to be on the safe side, he replied to his tribe that the winter was indeed going to be cold and that the members of the village should collect wood to be prepared. Being a practical leader, after several days, he got an idea. He hauled out his cell phone and he called the National Weather Service and asked, "Is the coming winter going to be cold?" "Looks like this winter is going to be quite cold indeed," the meteorologist at the Weather Service responded. So the chief went back to his people and told them to collect even more wood in order to be prepared. 1 week later, he called the National Weather Service again. "Is it going to be a cold winter?" He said, "Yes," the man at the National Weather Service again replied. "It's going to be a very cold winter." The chief again went back to his people and ordered them to collect every scrap of wood that they could find. 2 weeks later, he called the National Weather Service again. "Are you absolutely sure that the winter is going to be very cold?" "Absolutely," the man replied. "It looks like it's going to be one of the coldest winters ever." "How can you be so sure?" the chief asked the weatherman. "Well," he said, "the Indians are collecting firewood like crazy." Now, I know we laugh at that, but there's a sense in which when you talk about faith and believing, we go through kind of fluctuations in our faith. At times, we look and we say, yes, we can be sure of things. At other times, we're unsure and we kind of read the Bible and we're not sure, is God right on this? And so we want to read more verses like this chief who's phoning a second and third time. Is it going to be cold? And we want further reassurance from God that, in fact, our faith is well grounded. And Jesus deals with this really difficult problem of faith. I mean, how do we measure faith? How do we quantify faith? How do we know that our faith is well grounded? How do we know we've got a strong or a weak faith? How can we be sure about things we're praying about? How do we know whether or not God is going to answer our prayers? And faith is a massive subject, and we could spend a number of weeks looking at various dimensions of faith. And Jesus deals with just one area of faith in this particular encounter with his disciples. And I want you to notice where we are up to in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're drawing closer and closer to his death on the cross. so that the disciples have been with Jesus for a fair amount of time already. They've had various encounters. They've seen Jesus at work. And in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus sends out his disciples to go into all the towns and he commissions them. And he says, you go and you preach the gospel, and they come back from this mission having been sent out on their own. And they say things like, Jesus, we're amazed. Even the demons submit to us. We're amazed at this power that we have available and how we've gone out and all these amazing things that we've seen as we've preached and as we've exercised the faith. And now they come to a situation where they flummoxed. Where suddenly what they've been used to, what has happened to them previously, now they fail spectacularly. And they ask Jesus quite a silly question, as we will see later. But firstly, I want you to notice in this whole passage what we can learn about faith. The submissive appeal of the Father. Faith requires submission. Verses 14 to 16. He approaches Jesus and he shows his submission, or he shows his humility before Jesus in three distinct ways. First way he does that is by not even going to Jesus to begin with. He doesn't want to bother the master, so he goes to the disciples, recognizing that Jesus is so caught up in ministry and so busy in the day-to-day goings on that he doesn't worry about bothering Jesus to begin with. He goes to the disciples and he tries to get help from them, but they can't help. His second sign of humility is seen in the way he bows down before Jesus. He kneels before him. It is recognition that this is God in the flesh. He recognizes that Jesus is not just a great teacher, that he is, but this is a man who teaches with authority. This is not just any old person with whom he is encountering. He is now having a living encounter with the Son of Almighty God. And so he bows in humility before Jesus, recognizing his lowly status and recognizing Jesus' status before him. And I think it's very important when we come to God in prayer that we come with humble hearts, that we don't come with hearts that demand, that we don't come with hearts that simply expect Jesus to act in ways that we want him to act that may be contrary to what is best for us ultimately in his will. We need to be sure that when we come in prayer, we come in humility before God, recognizing that he will answer our prayers according to that which is right for us at any given point in time. But more than that, he's also shown his humility in the fact that he appeals to Jesus for his mercy. In other words, he comes with no expectations that he has done anything in and of himself that merits Jesus' favor. He understands that at best he is a sinner. At worst, he is the worst of sinners. But he stands before Jesus and he says, you give to me what I don't deserve, because that's what mercy means. He appeals to the mercy of Jesus Christ, understanding that it's not about his righteousness that is going to secure the answer that he desires. It's not about his performance that is going to get Jesus to respond. No, this is a matter entirely in the hands of Jesus. He understands that. He bows humbly before him and he acknowledges who Christ is. And I think that's very, very important when we come to God in prayer. That we come in humility before God. We recognize who we are and who God is. And we don't presume upon God, or we don't put things upon God that God we expect God to do, that God may choose not to do. It's a very, very important principle in faith, humility. He begs for mercy because his son is literally moonstruck. That's what the word means, moonstruck. They believed back then that the changes of the moon affected people. That's probably where we get the people who say a full moon or certain moons, some strange things happen. Well, it goes right back to this society where they believe the changes in the moon cause certain physical manifestations in people. In fact, the word literally, if you were to take that word and translate it literally, it means lunatic, lunatic, lunatic. And so he has come to Jesus saying, my son is a lunatic. He's, in modern day terms, epileptic. But what's interesting about the disease of this boy is that he is diseased because there are demons at work in his life. This is a supernatural suffering that he is going through. It has been brought upon by a particular demon who has caused him to throw fits. So there is a spiritual aspect to this healing that we must recognize. And thus the father, you see, understands that if his son is going to be healed, he must be healed by someone who has command over the spiritual realm. Someone who has authority over the spiritual realm. Someone who is able to deal with those spirits. And there are times where those in our midst perhaps are suffering because they are under the attack or under some spiritual difficulty. Now, that doesn't mean that all disease is spiritually related or demonic related. Sometimes we get sick just because we get sick. Sometimes we get sick simply because we're living in a fallen and broken world. But there are times where disease can be related to a spiritual condition of people. I'll never forget one of our lecturers who was our Greek lecturer. He had three doctorates. I don't know, he just loved studying. And he also had a fairly significant counseling ministry. He said to me, Ian, he told the whole class this. He said, one day I was dealing with a man who had come to me who was spiritually depressed. And we got talking about this spiritual depression, and he had become very, very suicidal as a result. And he said that he had gone to some particular place where he had looked for healing, and they'd prayed over him, and he had supposedly been healed from cancer. And as a result of that healing, he said he could now speak in tongues. And now please don't, I don't want you to take the wrong inference from all of this. He said he then got the man to speak in tongues, and he began to ask him, do you believe in the Lordship of Christ? And the man shouted out, no. And he said, I believe you're under demon influence at the moment. And so they prayed for him, and he was delivered from that. And the cancer came back. Very, very interesting. But here was a man under spiritual depression who was suffering as a result of demonization. So when we come to God, whatever it is, whether it is spiritually related or whether it's not spiritually related, because I think it's more than just the spiritual aspect of all of this that Jesus is dealing with. He's dealing with it in a much more broad sense. We need to approach him with humility. We need to come to him and say, Lord, we don't know what you want in all of this. We don't know how this is all going to end up. We're not sure how you are going to move and if you're going to move in a way that is going to bring satisfaction to us. But we come and we appeal to your mercy, Lord. We recognize that you can, if you want to heal, heal. But we also recognize that you may choose not to heal. Secondly, I want you to notice the surprising response of Jesus to their faith. Verses 17 and 18. The surprising response of Jesus. Listen to what he says. Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation. Here the disciples' faith has been inadequate to be able to help this boy in disease. He brings him finally to Jesus. He comes finally to Jesus to beg for help. And Jesus' response is, oh, unbelieving and perverse generation. When he talks about an unbelieving generation, Jesus is not saying that that generation is completely devoid of faith. What he is saying is that what characterizes that generation is unbelief. It is a generation that by and large has turned away from God. It is a generation that wants to have nothing to do with God. It is a generation that is following their own desires and their own wills and their own ideals, and a generation that is completely away from God. And what is true of that generation is no less true of our generation. We live in a society that is by and large turned away from God, an unbelieving generation. Just yesterday, interestingly, I was talking to one of the fathers at cricket. Stephen is playing cricket, And as we were talking about eating and vegetarians and vegans or whatever you call them. I don't know. I get lost in all these different designations. And he was saying, well, you know, if I'm eating pizza, I'll have that extra piece because when you're dead for a long time. In other words, you may as well eat now because when you're dead, you won't be eating for a long, long time. And there's part of me that says, my friend, don't you know Jesus Christ? And I missed out on an opportunity there. I'm going to hopefully pick up on it next week and ask him a bit more about that. But here is a man who is an unbeliever, who does not believe in death or life after death and just simply thinks that death ends everything and that's the end of life, period. We live, that's the generation in which we live. And when you start talking about eternal life, when you start talking about salvation, you get looked at as though you're a little bit strange. But he also says they are a perverse generation. Now, it's a very interesting word that he uses there. It literally means, and I'm going to quote now from one of the lexicons, to cause someone to depart from correct behavior and thus engage in wrongdoing. Literally, the word was used of a potter and clay. And it's used of the clay that's on the wheel that suddenly goes all out of shape, that just loses its shape completely and the potter's got to start again. It is a word that is used elsewhere in Scripture to talk about the perversion of truth. It's talking about distorting of truth. So that Jesus says what that generation does is it takes the truth of God and then it distorts it to its own ends. It corrupts the truth of God. It changes the truth of God and it makes the truth of God say something that it doesn't say. It is a perversion, in other words, of Scripture. The same word is used in Acts 13 verse 8. Let me read it to you. Elymas the sorcerer, for that was what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Here is a man trying to turn away, to pervert him, to change his position from faith. Or in Acts 20:30, and let me read that. Even from your own number of men will arise, and, same word, distort the truth in order to draw disciples away after them. So it is a distortion of that which is true and found in the Word of God. Now, unfortunately, we live in a generation where God's Word so often is distorted and so often is turned and so often is made to say things it doesn't say. Just recently, I was watching, in fact, was last year, a well-known, and I only watched a short clip of this, a well-known preacher, all of you would know his name, I'm not going to mention it, I don't want to degenerate him in public, but a well-known preacher, international speaker, not someone who lives in Australia, someone from overseas, who was speaking at a large conference that is held yearly in this city, and was talking about Moses' encounter with the burning bush. And he took that scripture and he said what that is about is it's about the direction of your life because when Moses was holding his staff, he uses the staff to direct the sheep. It's about your wealth because when Moses holds the staff, it tells you he's got lots of sheep and he's a wealthy man. And it's also about the will of God for your life because when Moses uses the stick, God guides him. Now that's got nothing to do with that passage of scripture. That's just rubbish. It's a perversion of the truth. That encounter of Moses in the holy bush with the burning bush has got nothing to do with all of that. And unfortunately, we live in a world where Scripture so often is perverted. And so we need to be careful that when we deal with Scripture, we always place it in its context. We always make sure we read the preceding context and the succeeding context, that we don't just isolate verses and rip them out and then change their whole meaning so that the context of the verse that comes in there doesn't actually mean what it really means because we've distorted it and we've used it to our own ends, as what happens with this very text as we will see a little bit later. It's like the woman, and I'm sure I've used this before, who opens up her Bible and puts her finger in to get some guidance from God because she's unwell. And God says, and he hanged himself. And she thinks, well, that can't be right. I can't go out and hang myself. So I'll do another one, and opens the Bible and puts the finger in. And it says, go and do thou likewise. And she thinks, that certainly can't be right. Surely God doesn't want me to commit suicide. So she closes the Bible and opens it again and puts her finger in. And it says, whatever you do, do quickly. Now, it's very easy to take Scripture and lift it out of its context, to twist it around, to pervert it, and to cause it to say something it's not saying. And so we need to be very diligent with Scripture. We need to ensure that the Word of God remains the Word of God. We need to ensure that we don't take the Word of God and twist it to our own ends so that it says things that we wanted to say in order to suit our particular theological bent. And if I can urge you to ensure that when you read the Bible, make sure that you check out what the preacher says when you read Scripture. Make sure that you don't just take it verbatim, that what's being preached is necessarily true. I hope that you check your Bible out, that what I preach is right. That you read Scripture and you say, yes, he's right, or no, he's not. You need to be diligent in the reading of the Word of God. You need to be diligent in the interpretation of the Word of God. You need to be diligent in the application of the Word of God. And you need to make sure that above all else, you don't distort it to your own ends. That's exactly what that generation had been doing, and it's what our generation does. Secondly, his response is surprising in the manner in which the boy is healed. It is instantaneous. There is no delay. His disciples have struggled. His disciples have tried. His disciples have failed. Jesus just speaks, and that boy is healed immediately. Because all power belongs to Christ. And it is a reminder that if Jesus so desires, if Jesus' will for a person's life is healing, then Christ can indeed heal. We must never doubt the ability of Jesus to be able to heal if he so chooses to heal. And I know sometimes as Baptists, because we are afraid that the Word of God does get distorted and ripped out of its context, sometimes we can be a little bit reticent to think that God still heals, but God is able to heal. We must never doubt the power of God. We must never doubt the ability of God. We must never question whether or not God can or can't take a person who is dying of a sickness and, if he so chooses, in a moment transform and heal them. God can do it. He is all powerful. There's nothing that he cannot do in that sense. And then thirdly, I want you to notice the silly question of the disciples. And it is a silly question. Sometimes we're prone to do that in times. Look at verse 19 in times of difficulty. Verse 19. It's a really silly question that they ask. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, why couldn't we drive it out? Now you say, what's silly about that? Well, it's silly because they know why they can't drive it out. They've been with Jesus almost 3 years. They've been driving out demons. They've been present with Christ. They've been commissioned by him. They've been given authority by the Lord Jesus Christ. They've experienced the power of God working in and through them. But they come and they ask him this question, and they should know better. They should know that you don't simply take faith and manipulate it and turn it into a magical formula, as though as long as I pronounce the right formula, then it is certain that faith is going to operate. You see, this is the disciples who are thinking that somehow they've done it all before. They can just go through the same processes, and if they just apply the same process, they're guaranteed with the same result. And God will not allow us to turn faith into magic. Faith is not magic. Faith is not formula bound. Faith is not dependent upon whether we get the right sequencing right. It's not depending upon us generating our own sense of belief and our own sense of faith, as we will see in the next few verses. I don't want to get ahead of myself. So when they come to him asking this question, they should know better. The problem is that they haven't spent time with the Lord Jesus Christ in nurturing their relationship. Their inability to succeed here is, or their failure to succeed is bound up because they have not taken care of their own faith, as we will see. They should know that. They should know that you can't simply turn it on when you want to turn it on and turn it off when you want to turn it off. They should know better than to ask Jesus why they couldn't do that. But the disciples are slow. They're like us. They're slow to learn. Look at Matthew chapter 14, verses 26 and 27. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to him, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and called him, "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" Or then in Matthew 17:4, a little bit early in the chapter, when you have the Mount of Transfiguration, what do? Jesus is transfigured and they say, "Let's set up a tent so that Moses and Elijah can tent with us." And Jesus says to this generation, "How long must I stay with you? How long do I have to keep on teaching you? When is it going to get through into your head?" But before we judge the disciples, we need to recognize that sometimes we are like them, that we are slow learners, that sometimes it takes a long time before the truth sinks down into our heads and eventually gets into our hearts before we actually get that truth actively working in our lives. Sometimes we need to repeat it again and again and again and again because we, like them, are dull. And we, like them, don't always hear it right first time round. The inability to grasp one of the essentials of faith that they asked this question. And it reminded me of a story I read of children who went to a grade one class. You know, I love the questions of children, don't you? Children are just so wonderful the way they are so open. And this grade one class had gone to a newspaper place where they printed newspapers. I think those newspaper printing places are going to be obsolete one day, but nevertheless, that's another story. But they were getting explained how this whole printing process works, and they watched as the newspaper page after page went through these great printing presses. And when they moved them out of that room, the trainer who had been with them turned to them and said, "Does any one of you, grade oneers, do you have any questions about what you've just seen?" And a little girl put her hand up and said, "Excuse me, sir, why do cats and dogs fight?" That's a little bit like the disciples. "Excuse me, teacher. Excuse me, Lord. Why couldn't we do it?" There's a sense in which Jesus says, "Oh, how long? How long do I have to put up with this?" And that leads me to the final point. I want you to notice the startling answer of Jesus, verses 20 to 21. He replied, "Because you have so little faith. I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible with you." Now, that so often is ripped out of its context. Is Jesus saying you need more faith, quantity-wise? Well, the answer to that is no. Jesus is not talking about quantity of faith. He compares it by using hyperbole to the smallest seed in Israel, not the smallest seed in the world. There are smaller seeds than the mustard seed in the world, but in Israel it was the smallest seed. And he's saying, even if your faith was that small, you would be able to say to a mountain, "Move here." And of course he's not meaning it literally. No one's ever moved a mountain. The point that he's making is that your faith isn't even that small. It's even worse than what would be considered to be the smallest mustard seed. And it's not about quantity of faith. The issue at the stake here is about the quality of faith. They have a poor quality of faith. Their faith has not yet progressed to the point where there is trust and absolute confidence in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that quality that they need to work on. They need to come to trust Jesus more, and that is only born out of an intimate relationship with Christ. They have failed to grasp that in order to have effective faith, they need to take care of their spiritual lives. And that's why Jesus talks about prayer. You can't just turn it on when you want to turn it on. You've got to be living a life of faith. You've got to be walking with the Lord Jesus Christ continuously. You've got to be nurturing your relationship with Jesus Christ. You've got to be growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't just hope that faith works when you're out of touch with Jesus, but you need to be constantly maturing, constantly drawing closer to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that your faith arises out of your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The quality of faith is the issue at stake here. They have failed to understand what it means to live an effective life of faith. And then he says, when he talks about nothing is impossible for you, he's not saying to the disciples, keep the context in mind. He's not saying to the disciples, nothing is impossible in terms of you being able to do any miracle you want to do by just speaking words, and those words are going to effectively come into material effect. By saying to something, move, and it literally moves. That's not the point he's making. When he uses that phrase, you can move mountains, it is a well-known phrase to the disciples. It is a phrase that's speaking about difficulties. The same phrase is used in Isaiah chapter 49 verse 11, referring to God being able to remove difficulties. It is a proverbial phrase, in other words. It is a proverb of that time. And he uses it to try and emphasize, to try and show the disciples that their faith is defective. Their faith is inadequate. Their faith needs to be of better quality in order for them to be able to do what God has given them authority to do. And then if we take this in context, we remember that he's speaking about the works of the kingdom, so that nothing is impossible with you when it comes to the commission that God has given them in Jesus Christ in Matthew 10 to be able to effectively do the works of the kingdom. It is kingdom work related that nothing is impossible. God has given you, in other words, all the tools that you need, the power that you need to effectively fulfill the works that he has called you to do for the kingdom of God. And in that sense, nothing is impossible for you. Not in a global sense. One of the commentators, and I'm going to just quote him at length, put it like this. Matthew, the question concerns faith even as small as a mustard seed as opposed to no faith. With the smallest conceivable amount of faith, the possibilities are limitless. And to emphasize this, only hyperbole will serve. The emphasis is rightly on what a small amount of faith can do. Yet the conditions which can become limitations are also repeatedly presumed in the gospel. The passage pertains to the signs of the kingdom, not miracles of any kind. It applies also to the uniqueness of the apostles' commission, though the pericope is not without its application to Matthew's church and the church of our day, where healing too may be expected. The receptivity of those in need is an obvious factor, and the will of God always constitutes the final determinant. Healings require faith, yet faith, even genuine faith, whether of the healer or the would-be healed, cannot demand healing. Disciples, moreover, cannot depend on a mechanistic approach to the works of the kingdom. With faith, all things are possible, but only within the sovereign and sometimes mysterious will of God. In this instance, as we know, come to know it, it was God's will for the healing of the man's son. But that healing was at first hindered by the uncertainty of the disciples. Nothing is impossible for the disciple of Jesus, who with faith works within the established will of God. It is therefore the case that not every failure in the performance or reception of healing is a result of solely insufficient faith. I think that's very, very important to grasp. All of that to say that ultimately healing is dependent upon God's sovereign and mysterious will. We pray and we ask, and we leave God to do what God chooses to do. And God may choose not to heal. In this instance, he chooses to heal. And we need to recognize that when he talks about us being able to accomplish that which is impossible, it is always related to the signs, to the works of the kingdom of God. That which God calls us to do, that which God strengthens us to do, that which God equips us to do, God has given us everything necessary for doing that, according to the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. And faith looks not to itself. Faith is never self-generated. I don't say, I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe, therefore. Faith looks to the power of God. It is the connection to God that matters. The power is not in my ability to generate faith. The power is in the ability of God, who has unlimited power, to be able to effect that which He is able to effect according to all of His attributes working together. Do you get it? Faith is in Jesus Christ. Faith is in God's power. Faith is believing that God is able. Whether or not God actually does it, that's determinative of His sovereign and mysterious will. And we have to learn to accept that. I have been in situations, and it was so sad. I went to a particular church, not in this country, where they had a healing service. I was part of a worship evaluation I was doing for college. And they took these people behind afterwards, and there was a man in the wheelchair, and they kept on proclaiming, stand up, by faith you healed, by faith you healed, by faith you healed. And by the end of the session, he went out a crushed man, still in that wheelchair, and they blamed it on his lack of faith. That's criminal. And that is a perversion of the truth of God. So we must be careful that our faith is built up in its quality. It's not about quantity versus less quantity. It's about the genuine authenticity of your faith. Is the quality of your faith grounded in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Is your faith growing? Is your faith robust? Is your faith the kind of faith that trusts God implicitly? Is it a submissive faith? Is it a humble faith? Is it a dependent faith? Is it a faith that withstands the test of difficulties and trials? Is it a faith that remains faithful in the midst of difficulties? Or does it throw its toys out the cot? Is it a faith that perseveres? Is it a faith that continues to trust even though you don't know the outcome of whatever it is that you're praying? It's that which Jesus is concerned about. And that kind of faith is only developed in intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ and an ongoing maturing of our relationship with Him. So how is your walk with Jesus this morning? Are you a growing Christian or are you a stagnant Christian? Do you have quality faith, or is your faith of poor quality, weak and ineffective? Amen. Our Father, we thank You so much for Your word that teaches and instructs and informs us. We pray that You would help us to have the kind of faith that does indeed shine forth with rich quality. Help us to grow in our walk with You. And we pray that You would help us to become those who have strong, unshakable faith. So whatever happens to us in life is not threatened, does never threaten or question our faith or cause our faith to stumble. We ask that You would give us the grace that we need to develop that kind of faith, that we might not fail like the disciples, but that we might trust You at all times and show the genuineness of our faith by our belief and trust in You and You alone, for Jesus' sake. Amen.